Well, good morning, church. I want to just thank you all for singing. The most important instrument of Highlands Baptist are your voices, combined in God-centered praise. And so I just want to thank you all for being here this morning and singing, reminding each other of all that God has promised He is for us in Jesus Christ. It is good to hear one another as we sing and praise God together this morning. If you're a guest, I want to welcome you. My name is Sean. I'm one of the pastors here, one of the staff pastors. Our lead pastor, Steve, is on the team with Guatemala, trying his best to get back to us. And so we'll continue to remember them. Again, as a guest, we hope that your hearts are encouraged, not in who we are, but in who Jesus is for us. And we are working our way through Luke's gospel. And so as a guest, you're at a little bit of a disadvantage because you're kind of jumping into the middle of our series with us. But we find ourselves in Luke chapter 7 this morning, the passage that was just read. One of the most important questions you must answer in your life is this: who is Jesus? Your response to that question is crucial. It's crucial for your life now and for your eternal future. I imagine that most in this room would have an answer to that question: who is Jesus? Maybe you've been a religious person for a long time. Maybe you've attended church for a long time, and you probably already have a lot of information about who Jesus is from the scriptures that would form and shape your answer. So in other words, you might give an intellectual answer to the question, who is Jesus? Is that good enough? Some might think that Jesus was a good teacher. Jesus was a gifted leader. Maybe he was a tragically misunderstood, nice guy. But that would be absurd, right? Because I've heard it put this way: why in the world would anybody want to execute Mr. Rogers? Jesus was just a nice guy. Remember Mr. Rogers? Some of you don't. I watch Mr. Rogers every day in kindergarten. He was a nice guy. I remember him saying, "Hey, I love you just the way you are." Why would you want to kill a guy like that? And that's what they did to Jesus. So Jesus can't just be an ancient version of Mr. Rogers. There's something else going on here. Who is Jesus? Well, in our text for today, here in Luke chapter 7, beginning in verse 18 down through the end of the chapter, Luke is drawing us as readers to give personal attention to examine who we really believe Jesus is. Who is he really? And Luke does this by using John the Baptist to illustrate someone who is faced with doubts about who Jesus is, and then also to highlight the reason why so many rejected him. Do you remember John the Baptist? Again, some of you chuckle. You're like, "Yep, I know I'm in a Baptist church because they are talking about John the Baptist again." Well, it's in the text, okay? This wasn't something we just thought up ourselves. Remember who he was? John the Baptist was the guy that traveled around and hung out in the wilderness and warned people about God's coming judgment, and he told people to repent. Probably not the first person you'd invite to a dinner party. But he was popular. Crowds would travel out into the wilderness to hear him preach, and many received his message, and many were baptized as evidence of their repentance. I think it's interesting that then as we consider this question, who is Jesus, that same question was asked about John and his ministry. John was so popular, and he was so polarizing as a character, that people were asking, they wondered if John the Baptist might be the Messiah. In Luke chapter 3, you can page back there if you want, but in verse 15 it says, "As the people were filled with expectation and all were questioning in their hearts concerning John, whether he might be the Christ." Do you think he is it? They'd go out in the wilderness, hear him preach. You think he's it? And that term Christ is a Jewish term that's full of all the hopes and expectations of the prophecies about God's promised Messiah. And so people walked away from encountering John and his ministry in the wilderness and hearing his message and his call to repent, and they wondered, could this be the Messiah? Could this be God's anointed? Well, you see, the world was holding its breath, waiting and looking for, with expectation, for God's promised Messiah to come and bring with him God's judgment and make all things right. And of course, in Luke's gospel, we know that John the Baptist is not the Messiah. Rather, John is the one who prepared the way for the Messiah, who got it ready for the ministry of the Messiah. John the Baptist is the one who, when he saw Jesus, says this, "Behold," all right? Now, we usually don't say that word, "behold." We say, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." That's a pretty bold statement, isn't it? So do you find it at all interesting or unexpected that Luke here, in wanting us as readers to understand and ask ourselves, who is Jesus, that Luke here records for us an account where John is asking a question about Jesus? John is the one who baptized Jesus. Wasn't he the guy who was supremely confident about Jesus? Shouldn't the guy who prepared the way for Jesus be confident and certain about who Jesus is? So then what we have going on here in verse 18, when John sends messengers saying, "Who are you?" And so whatever else we might learn from this passage this morning, I hope anyone here today who has questions or doubts finds comfort and encouragement as you wrestle with your doubt. Even the prophet John wrestled with doubt. So what does that mean? Well, that means that the guy who Jesus says this about, this is what Jesus said about John: "Among those born of women, none is greater than John." And John is doubting. He's wrestling with doubt. So that means that if John the prophet can doubt, anyone can doubt. And it's likely there are some here this morning who are wrestling with doubt yourself. And John the Baptist, by the way, isn't the only great Christian character to wrestle with doubt that we find in Scripture. We have characters like Job, which we're going to go over this morning in the class afterwards. We're going to do an overview of Job. But Job and Jeremiah and Habakkuk, they are some characters, some Old Testament prophets that wrestled with doubt keenly. There's a number of psalmists, that wrestled with doubt, like the author of Psalm 39 and Psalm 88. Psalm 73 is a poignant example of somebody who is wrestling with doubt in regards toward God. And so anyone here today who is wrestling with doubt, I hope as we look into this passage, you find your heart encouraged and strengthened not to give up. You're not alone. I hope this will encourage you even more. Notice how Jesus didn't respond to John's question. When John sent messengers and they asked Jesus this question, Jesus didn't look at the messengers and say, "How dare you question who I am?" Jesus didn't say, "Come on, after all the revelation that was given to you, and after all the privilege that you've had, I mean, you were chosen for this ministry from the womb, and you now have the audacity. How dare you doubt me, John?" That was not Jesus' response. Why not? Well, I think it's because God understands. In Psalm 39, here, listen to this. This is how Psalm 39 ends. You ready for this? "Look away from me, God, that I may smile again before I depart and am no more." What if we had that for the benediction on a Sunday? We just let you be dismissed with that. What a bleak statement, right? In other words, the psalmist says, "God, just give me a break. Look away for a little while so I can be comforted before I die." Or in Psalm 88, which basically ends with this statement: "God, you've ruined my friendships, and my only friend now is darkness." The lament, the reality of that. Derek Kidner, one of Old Testament scholars, says this: "The very presence of such prayers in Scripture is a witness to God's understanding. He knows how men speak when they are desperate." So whatever, again, we do with John's question here in Luke 7, we should find comfort and encouragement for when we wrestle with doubt. I heard it put this way. Luke 7, with this occasion of John the Baptist sending messengers asking Jesus, "Are you the one?" is like this. It's like God putting out a welcome mat that says, "Doubters, welcome." So again, there's a takeaway here for us, for Highlands Baptist Church, for we as a community of faith. We need to be careful here then with each other and how we respond to one another as we hear one another wrestle with doubt from time to time. We need to be careful that we don't try to silence each other as if and say, "Oh, shame, shame, shame. How dare you doubt? How dare you wrestle with these questions like this?" Please don't respond like that to one another. Don't throw cliches at each other. Just trust God. Just pray and trust God. Just believe. No. But at the same time, we shouldn't accept doubt and leave it unchallenged. Jesus doesn't do that with John. Instead, Jesus does challenge John, and we'll see that in a bit. But before we look into that, let's consider the topic of doubt just a little bit more, because this really is kind of where the ball is punted here in this whole story. The question is, who is Jesus? And Luke gives us an illustration of somebody who's wrestling with that himself, somebody that we think would be rather unexpected. John the Baptist. What causes us to doubt? Maybe you're doubting right now. What's causing you to wrestle with doubt? Well, as I thought about this, it seems to me that usually, maybe always, I don't know, but usually doubt creeps in after some sort of unfulfilled expectation. John's doubt here probably centered around some unfulfilled expectations about the Messiah. There was something offensive about Jesus that John was having trouble reconciling. And we might have enough textual evidence here to make an educated guess about what was the source of John's doubt. For example, in Luke chapter 3, the prophet John gives a warning about God's judgment against sin and against evil, and he calls his listeners to repent. And he warns his listeners by saying, "Listen, the axe of God's judgment is poised and ready to strike. It's resting against the root of the tree, so to speak." Well, maybe John is trying to reconcile the message that he pronounced as a prophet of God about the Messiah bringing God's judgment with him, and yet the axe of God's judgment seems to be moving very slowly indeed, especially for him. I mean, the only judgment John can see happening right now is against him. He's the one in prison. So imagine how difficult it would be for John to reconcile his own imprisonment as a prophet of God with what Jesus said in Luke chapter 4 when Jesus says this, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me," which, by the way, is Jesus quoting for the prophet Isaiah, which was a prophecy about the Messiah. And Jesus stands up in the synagogue and he takes the scroll of Isaiah and he reads this, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me. I am the Messiah," that's what Jesus is saying. "He anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed." And in that verse, Jesus claims to be the fulfillment of that quotation from Isaiah the prophet. But John is oppressed. John is captive, and he hasn't been set free. John was chosen by God while still in the womb, and now he's suffering. He's in prison. Things have gone terribly wrong for him. His life has taken a terrible turn. He's faithfully served God, and now his life is a wreck. And the Messiah is here? But is he? He's going to set the captive free. He's going to intervene for the oppressed. But John is both, and he sits in prison. And so John asked the question, "Are you the one?" Notice in verse 19, John's question, there's two parts. Are you the one? Or should we look for another? Why does John ask if Jesus is the one? What would you expect John to ask? I would expect John to ask Jesus, "Will you free me from prison? Will you rescue me? Will you deliver me? I've served you. I've proclaimed you. I've pointed people to you. I've directed the attention from me to you, and will you come through for me now? But John does not ask that. He asks this instead, are you the one? So what is the one? Can we think about that together for a little bit this morning? The one. Well, the one is everyone, is what all of us are looking for, right? We all want, quote unquote, the one that will make everything all right. That will make everything okay. You want the one who will make you feel better about yourself. The one who will make you happy. The one who will complete you and satisfy you. Bring you safety and security and joy. But notice John the Baptist plans to keep looking if Jesus is not the one, right? Or should we look for another? John says, Jesus, if you're not the one, we're going to keep looking. Should we keep looking, or are you the one? In other words, if Jesus isn't the one, then something else will be the one. And that implication here is very important for us to realize and remember. John knows that if Jesus isn't the one, if we reject Jesus Christ, we won't be able to stop looking for a replacement. We will keep looking. We'll always look. That means here this morning that if you've rejected Christ as the one, as the Messiah, as God with us, you're going to keep trying to find and make something else Jesus in your life. You're going to name it something else. The word Jesus in your life is probably offensive, perhaps, but you'll find something else. You need to realize that we all have to live for something. All of us right now, today, are living for something. We all have to find something that's going to give our life meaning and safety and significance and purpose. We need the one. So who or what is the one in your life today? Some of us are going to try to make the one the idea of romantic love. We're going to messiahify romantic love. Or we might try to messiahify or make our career into a messiah for us, the one, or success or financial independence. Or maybe we might try to do that with children or the thought of having children or just family. That to you is the one. Everybody in this room is looking at someone or something. Maybe it's even a dream about someone or something to be the one in your life. And you're saying this, without you, without that, what am I? I'm nothing. And if Jesus isn't the one, you're going to have to turn something else into Jesus. You can't stop yourself. You're going to turn to something. Here's a question for you. Whatever you choose to be the one for your life, will it be like Jesus? Will the one be as forgiving as Jesus? And as wonderful and merciful as Jesus? Is the one that you've chosen for your life as great and powerful as Jesus, who can calm storms and give sight to the blind, and cast out demons? And will it be as compassionate as Jesus, who receives blind beggars, says, bring them, who says, bring children to me, who says to the worn out, come, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. You see, if Jesus is the one who he says he is, if he really is the author of life, if he is God with us, God sent one, the anointed, if he is that one, then he is the one whom your heart was built for. And if that's true, then Jesus alone is the one that can truly be the one. So let me ask you again, who is Jesus? You see, our answer to that has to be more than just intellectual. He was a Jewish rabbi, ancient times. He was born, raised in Nazareth, born in Bethlehem. His father was a carpenter. That's intellectual response. What I'm asking is, who is the functional one in your life? Notice Jesus' answer. See, in verse 20, Luke starts to record how Jesus goes about answering this. When the men had come to him, they said, John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? And then the answer is a little bit peculiar, because Jesus doesn't directly answer them right away. It's almost as if the message comes to Jesus, and then Jesus gets busy about doing things. What he does is he gives a demonstration. In verse 21, it says, in that hour, at that time, they've asked him, and then what does Jesus do next? He doesn't take a breath to answer them. He gets busy, and he demonstrates who he is. What does he do? He healed many people of diseases and plagues and evil spirits, and on many who were blind, he bestowed sight. And it was after he performed these miracles. So these disciples of John the Baptist have observed, have witnessed all of this. Then in verse 22, Jesus answers them and says, go and tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have good news preached to them. You say, okay, it sounds straightforward, right? Jesus is the mighty miracle worker who brings with him God's kingdom. So it's kind of a slam shut case, right? This is the strongest apologetic for who Jesus is. But actually, look at verse 23. And blessed, why does Jesus say this? Happy. Blessed is the one who is not offended by me. Bit of a puzzle there, right? Jesus knows that John is wrestling with doubt because Jesus is an unconventional kind of Messiah. He's offensive. Jesus is doing all these miracles of prophetic fulfillment for the Messiah, but John is still in prison, sitting under Roman oppression. And Jesus hasn't powerfully overthrown Roman rule and judged all evil. There's still a lot in the world that is wrong. And there's something offensive about Jesus, verse 23. Jesus admits that about himself. And the offensiveness of Jesus is what the rest of this section unpacks and explores. All that goes on here, when he starts talking to the crowds about who did you go out to see when it was John the Baptist? What were you looking for when you went out to see John the Baptist? And then he goes through and talks about the analogy of how the spirit of the age, and we'll get to that in a minute, is like spoiled brats that can't be pleased, that always are offended by the way God sends messengers to them. And that's what we're told about the Pharisees were offended in verse 29. They're offended by John's message of repentance. And this offense caused them to reject God's purposes for them. Do you see that in verse 29? In verse 30? But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the purpose of God for themselves. Why? Because of the offense of John's message. John had the audacity to tell religious elites and leaders of the day, repent. Turn from your efforts of self-salvation. Turn from your self-righteousness and accept the righteousness of God for you in Jesus. And then you will be saved. And they were offended by that. How dare they need to repent? They are keepers of the law. They are the ones who keep the law and who defend the law and who tell everybody else how to obey the law. Isn't it astonishing that you could be so offended by something that you would reject God's purpose for your life? Kind of scary, huh? But in verse 31, we learn that this offense kept people from accepting not just John, but also Jesus. And Jesus gives an analogy. He describes the spirit of this age as being one of entitled brats. By the way, does that sound familiar to our age? John the Baptist was rejected. Why? Because his message and his life was so restrictive. And yet Jesus was rejected too. Why? Well, because his life was too permissive. He was meeting and having dinner with tax collectors. The audacity. And he was sitting and having meals, and there were prostitutes that were present. There were sinners that he was mingling with. And they were both offensive, each in their own way. And so Jesus' answer to John encourages him to press through the offense. Blessed is the one who is not offended by me. So true joy, true happiness, according to Jesus, are found when you embrace Jesus as the one in spite of the offense that comes with him. So what does that look like for John? While for John, the offense would be to celebrate and accept Jesus as the one, the Messiah of God, while he lets you sit in prison, humiliated and oppressed. You see, too often we want to remove the offense of Jesus. We're willing to accept the idea of a Jesus as long as he's the one that has no offense. What do you mean? Well, what is the offense that we feel, that you feel about Jesus? We feel the offense when our will and our expectations for how life should turn out are threatened and don't work out the way we think they should. In other words, we want a Messiah that will do for us and be for us what we want. That's the kind of Messiah we want to rush into our lives and save the day. Save the day according to who? According to me. We want Jesus to be nice. But it's absurd, right? It doesn't make any sense, right? Because Jesus, if you are who you say you are, if you truly are God, if you are truly the one, isn't it absurd to say then, you need to let me live my life the way I think I should live it? You need to give me the life that I think I should have. That makes no sense at all if Jesus truly is the author of life. If he truly is the mighty Messiah of God, God with us. If he truly is the one, then he's in charge. And that's offensive. Maybe you've been searching for the one in your life. Maybe you've considered Jesus, but it just hasn't satisfied. You just are still wrestling and just not, I just can't reconcile. You know, Jesus, who he says he is, and there's some genuine offensiveness about Jesus, right? I mean, Christians are the ones who, it's offensive to say Jesus is the only way, isn't it? To know God. Maybe you keep searching for Jesus and doubting Jesus because you've given Jesus orders about your life that you expect him to fulfill, and maybe he hasn't come through with those. Maybe you've given some conditions to Jesus to be the one in your life. See, we must realize that when we come to Jesus with conditions, when we say to him, I'll believe, I'll embrace you if you break me out of prison, John the Baptist, or if you give me my soulmate, or if you bless my career, or if you fill in the blank, then we're actually not accepting Jesus as the one, are we? Our ideals, our dreams, our conditions are the one. That's what we're really looking to fulfill and save us. And that's why Jesus offends us when we discover that he has something different in mind for us. If you come to Jesus with conditions, you don't really want to know him and worship him as God. And that's who he is. The only way to come to Jesus is who he truly is. He is God. And that means that we should worship him, which means we should order our lives around him and what he says. But if we want to shape our life into something, if we want Jesus to shape our life into something of our making, we've got it backwards. If he's the one, if he's truly the Messiah, then we should let him be the one to shape us into his liking. So if you embrace Jesus as the one, then he's going to change our perspective on everything. And here's what's so amazing. This is why Christianity speaks to the deepest needs of our life, and it affects every nook and cranny of our lives. Because when Jesus is the one, it changes our perspective on disappointment and frustrations. We can be a John the Baptist in prison and still worship. We can be an Apostle Paul and Silas in prison and still worship. Because when Jesus is the one, he changes our perspective on marriage and life and sex and family and career and wealth, and you keep filling in the blanks. So what about you? Have you rejected Jesus as the one because you've been offended by him? Again, I'm not saying intellectually. I think most in here intellectually would say, yes, Jesus is the Messiah. Of course. I'm asking for us to do the harder examination functionally. What's the one? Have you been looking for a designer labeled Jesus, someone who will help you achieve your greatest dreams and ambitions? Of course, that can't be the one, not really. In verse 33, it says, for John the Baptist has come eating no bread and drinking no wine, and you say he's a demon. Verse 34, the Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. What objection do you have about Christ? He's offensive. I alluded to it earlier that it is offensive for many in the world to hear Christians say and make the claim that Jesus is the only way to have sins forgiven and be in relationship with God. In fact, it could be one of the most offensive ideas of Christianity. It's a big world. There's a lot of people in it. But if Jesus is Messiah, if he is God with us, then he is the way. I'll conclude with an invitation to non-Christians and then to Christians. Maybe you're not a Christian here. Maybe you've been wrestling and struggling with doubt about Jesus. I want you to be encouraged. I want you to understand that there is something offensive about Jesus. This is why Jesus draws attention to it in his response to John the Baptist. There's compelling evidence, John, of who he is. Miraculous evidence. And if there's still this offense to get over, and Jesus points his attention to it by saying, listen, the blessed life is the life that accepts Christ, even in spite of that offense. I want you to be encouraged. Jesus is not offended if you are struggling with his offensiveness. Does that make sense? Jesus is not offended if you are struggling with his offensiveness. It is offensive for our natural inclinations to hear the reality that we need to be saved. That we can't save ourselves. It's humiliating. It's frustrating. We can't bootstrap our way into God's presence. We can't make ourselves entrepreneurial successes into God's favor. The claims of Christ and the cross of Christ are offensive because they teach that we're only saved, here it is, by grace. It's offensive to admit that we're unworthy. That's what the centurion in the story beforehand embraced and understood, that he said, Jesus, don't even bother coming. I'm not worthy for you to even be in my presence, but still, would you still save my servant? It's offensive to admit we're unworthy. It's offensive to admit that we need God to do something for us we can't do ourselves. It's offensive to accept Jesus as the only way to have our sins forgiven and enjoy a relationship with him. It is. If you're not a Christian, I would encourage you to consider again, what is it that you're living for? Who is your Messiah? Sometimes we like to think that we're enlightened and we have this idea that, well, we live for the idea of goodness. Everybody just needs to do good and get along and do their best and not harm others. But you realize that you are living for the Messiah of your own idea then? Remember what Jesus said here to John. He says, blessed is the one who struggles with my offense, but doesn't take offense, not ultimately. And so if you're not a Christian, our invitation to you would be, would you swallow your pride like everyone must, and would you come to Jesus and experience him to be the one in your life? A compassionate one, a merciful one. Here's the one that Jesus is, right? You think he's offensive? Here's how he was offensive in his day. He was the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, but he didn't go to those that sat on the thrones in power and wealth. Jesus went to the poor. He went to the blind, to the beggars, to the lepers, to the lame, and to the deaf, to the demon-possessed, the ones that were cast out of the city and that were shunned. These are the ones that Jesus went to and said, come, and I will give you rest. And Christians, maybe one of the reasons why we may not presently experience the transforming power of Jesus in our lives is we are functionally replacing the one with something else. Maybe we're having a hard time understanding career or life or family or marriage or children or retirement or fill in the blank. Because maybe to some degree, we're setting conditions or expectations on the kind of Messiah we think Jesus should be in our lives today. And so maybe it's offensive to celebrate Jesus because it seems like to you Jesus hasn't come through. Or Jesus has got different plans for you and they feel threatening and scary and certainly doesn't seem to be bringing you happiness. Maybe we're trying to tame Jesus. Maybe we're trying to act like we're not utterly dependent on God's grace. Maybe God is graciously and mercifully reminding us and not letting us get through life on our own so that we don't believe the lie of the devil that we are like God and we can be gods of our own lives and we will worship ourselves and our own kingdoms that we create. But no, that we are image bearers. We are creatures of a great author of life, the one who has come to redeem us to himself. Maybe we don't marvel at Jesus like we should because we've tried to remove the glorious, and here it is, offense of who he is. I've heard it put this way. If your God doesn't offend or object with you ever, then you probably aren't worshiping God. And if this is us, if this is you, be encouraged. Because Jesus is gentle and lowly of heart. And he says, you see in Luke 7:23, blessed is the one who is not offended by me. I'll ask the music team to come and prepare to get us ready to sing our final song. And while they do that, I'd like to let us have some quiet reflection on these truths. Who is the functional one in your life?